My name is Richard, and you're joining us in the fourth installment in a series that we've titled The Rescue. And from Genesis chapter 3 forward, the whole of the Old Testament is the story of a divine rescue. And the cross of Jesus casts a huge shadow across the Old Testament, pointing to and anticipating the rescue of fallen man that we have recorded for us in the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the need for our rescue defined. In Genesis 22, we saw one of the most amazing prophetic pictures of our rescue, and that picture was wrapped up in the life of a man named Abraham and his son, whose name was Isaac. And in those two men, we see the love that moved God to rescue us, portrayed in the sending of his son to die in our place for our sins. Genesis 22 is really an incredible foreshadowing of John 3:16, where we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we saw the story of our rescue in the book of Exodus, as God was rescuing in real history, rescuing his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from bondage and death in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the whole of that night, the whole of the Passover lamb pointed to and anticipated our rescue and painted for us a graphic picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. About 1,400 years after that night in Egypt, Jesus would step out of the obscurity of his life in Nazareth to begin 3 years of public ministry that all was moving towards his death on the cross. And as he was walking by the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness, his cousin John, we know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Last week, we looked at Psalm 22, in which we had announced with divine detail the sending of God's Son to rescue us by way of his shameful, disgraceful, horrific death on a Roman cross. All of that 800 years before the invention of crucifixion and 1,000 years before the death of Jesus on the cross. This morning, we're going to look at the story of our rescue in 1 Kings chapter 18. And in just a moment, Dave Glendy is going to come out and read to us a section of 1 Kings. And everything that we're going to have read to us is happening in the context of an epic showdown on Mount Carmel. A guy named Elijah has challenged his generation. He says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And then Elijah proposes a great contest between the God of Israel and Baal. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it." So let's all stand as Dave picks up for us in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30.
The readings from 1 Kings, chapter 18, 30 through 39. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we have heard your word read, as we study your word, we invite you to flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reveal Jesus in all of his great love, in all of his sacrificial love to us in a way that would leave us changed forever. Again, Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray this morning they would see Jesus and fall in love with him, that they would understand something of your great love for them in a way that their heart would turn to you, and that they would say, "The Lord, he is God." Lord, for all of the work you want to do in our hearts this morning, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, all to the making of the name of Jesus known and the making of the name of Jesus great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, as Dave was reading those verses, I was struck by this whole scene and all that God was doing in it. And there is so much of the heart of God here in 1 Kings 18. Look at verse 30. 1 Kings 18:30. It says, "Then Elijah said to all the people." That word "then," it's a word that I like to refer to as a time stamp. And whenever you read your Bible and you see the word "then," we should be asking the question, when was then, right? Because it's setting a time frame. Elijah's going to say something against a backdrop that's going to speak volumes about the disastrous reality of idolatry. The "when" of the "then" in verse 30 is found in verse 26. So you want to just circle the word "then" in verse 30 and draw a little arrow up to verse 26 in your Bibles. There we're told that those who worship Baal, in verse 26, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. In verse 28, it says, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation." In other words, you know, they started in morning, they've gone past midday, and now they're into the evening. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There on Mount Carmel, the guaranteed outcome of replacing the true and living God with created things had been on full display for hours. Then God has Elijah say to all the people, "Come near to me." In that one declaration, we find the heart of the story of our rescue. God looks at men and women who have turned their back on him, walked away from him, and have given themselves over to, given their hearts to idols that would never love them and could never save them, as we just saw witnessed in that narrative. And God says to those people, "Come near to me." Wow. As I was looking at this yesterday, as I was preparing for this morning, it just struck me beyond all comprehension. That is exactly what God did in my life. And that's why I love him. I had spent my entire life giving myself to and living for things that never really loved me back and really could never save me. I was 22 years old, and I was still limping around the altar that I had made to all of my idols. And then, in the dark hours of the morning of December 31st, 1973, God said, "Come near to me." I am so amazed that that's who our God is. That he would send Elijah into this multitude of people on Mount Carmel, and for hours this backdrop of the disastrous outcome of trusting in idols is witnessed before them. Then God's man said, "Come near to me." As if you're a Christian, it's because God said to you, in the face, against the backdrop of your idolatry, God said to you, "Come near to me." I think we need to remember, when we look at a lost world around us, when we look at friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers and classmates, and we're looking at them and they're living for idols and they're just pouring everything into things that will never ultimately love them back and will never certainly be able to save them, and we think they're just too far into this. Please remember, our God is the one who says to such people, just like he said to you if you're a Christian, "Come near to me." What follows speaks to the need for our rescue. As the people gathered around Elijah, he says, "Come near to me," and he just simply began to repair the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah was repairing something that once existed, something that not only once existed but stood strong. There was once an altar of the Lord at Mount Carmel and in Israel in general, but it was now a wreck, not just in a state of disrepair from neglect or lack of use. It had been thrown down. People had decided the altar that belongs to God, the altar that's supposed to be used in the only true and living God who is alone worthy of worship, we're going to tear it down. The repairing of that altar was at the center of what God was doing. People who knew about the living God were now adrift in idolatry. The challenge of Elijah, why are you limping between two opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh, if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is God, then serve him. But if Baal, this idol that Ahab and Jezebel and the 400 prophets of Baal are worshiping, if he's really God, then worship him. But it's time to stop drifting. God, by way of Elijah, starts to put the stones back in place. This was the heart of God for this people. He wanted to see the altar of true worship restored. And that whole scene speaks to the story of our rescue. This whole scene takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. In the first study in our series, we saw in Genesis 3 exactly why we need to be rescued. Man was made to walk with and live for and worship his Creator. Before Genesis 3, our first parents lived in communion with their loving Creator. And in a very real way, the whole world that God had made and prepared for them was their altar. And everything they did reflected his glory, and everything they did was an act of adoration and worship. But our first parents bought into the lie that said they could have life without God. The world that God had created for them, the world that was intended to be the place where they worship God, and everything in it was intended to be used for the worship of God, had become the thing that they worshiped instead of God. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And that is why everything is broken. That's why the news looks like it looks when we turn it on. That's why when we launch our web browser and you go to your news site, that's why everything that you're reading looks the way that it looks. That's why everything is broken, and that's why we need to be rescued. This repairing of the altar was at the center of what God was doing. There before the eyes of a generation that was adrift in and crippled by idolatry, Elijah starts to put the stones back in place. This was the heart of God for the people in 1 Kings 18. And this is at the heart of our rescue. Guys, the story of our rescue, it's going to be there, is all about God rebuilding the altar of true worship in a world of idols. That's what he's doing. That's the story of our rescue. He wants in your heart, my life, to rebuild the altar of true worship in the midst of a world filled with idols and people worshiping them. I believe the scene in 1 Kings 18 is especially relevant to the average churchgoer, because those gatherings, those who were gathering around Elijah, they had ties to true worship. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew about the one true and living God. They knew that he had told them that they weren't to worship idols. He had told them exactly what real worship looked like, how they were to approach him. Guys, it's possible for us to know about God. It's possible for us to attend church. It's even possible for us to be involved in gospel work while the altar of worship in our own lives is in need of repair today. So Elijah began to repair the altar of the Lord. And he drew them in. He says, come near to me. And he took the 12 stones. And the people understood that those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he took the wood and he laid it on the altar. And then he took the ox and began to prepare the sacrifice. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God prescribed in very great detail how they were to prepare a sacrifice. You would kill it. You would flay it. You would lay the skin on the wood. Then you would lay the head on top of the skin. Then you would wash the entrails and the fat and the legs separately. And then you would put the entrails and the fat around the head. And you would lay the legs around all of that. Now, try to imagine yourself in this massive crowd on Mount Carmel watching Elijah. It was exhausting, time-consuming, bloody work. He would have been a mess. He would have been exhausted from it. And you would be looking at a massive pile of flesh and skin and entrails. It was a monstrosity. It didn't look anything like a bull by the time he was done. Guys, that monstrosity was pointing forward to and anticipating what people would see when Jesus died to rescue us. Isaiah 52:14 in the New Living Translation, it says, many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. Jesus was a monstrosity in the act of our rescue. Then, to taunt the prophets of Baal, Elijah took water and poured it all over the altar and the sacrifice, which is really pretty staggering because they were in the midst of a long drought. Water was at a premium. And he goes, I don't care about the water. Just bring me lots of it. And then Elijah prayed two things. First, he prayed, Lord, let the people know that I'm doing this at your direction. In other words, let them know that you told me to do this and that this, what's happening now, is your prescription for what's broken. It's your prescription for dealing with sin. And then he prays, let them know that it's you, and this is pretty mind-blowing, that is turning their hearts back to you. That right then, in all of that, in that moment, God was actively at work turning hearts to himself. And then we find that word then again, the timestamp. After he'd prayed those two things in the hearing of the people, at that moment, then fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. consume the wood, consume the stones, consume the water. Everything was gone. Nothing was left but a little crater. And the people responded. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This entire scene is all about the cross of Jesus. Colossians 2:17 says this, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus." There is no shadow without substance, right? If you see a shadow, it's because there's some substance that stands there casting the shadow. The shadow that we see in 1 Kings 18, the substance of that shadow is Jesus, Jesus coming to rescue us by way of his death on the cross. Would you notice, guys, where the fire fell? The fire did not fall on the people of Israel. Interesting. They were the sinners. The fire did not fall on the prophets of Baal, who promoted and led the people in the worship of Baal. The fire did not fall on Ahab or Jezebel, who were godless, wicked idol worshipers who subsidized the worship of idols. Guys, the fire fell on the innocent bull. If you read the account of this showdown on Mount Carmel, totally independent of the rest of the Bible, I think there'd be a reasonable question to ask. Why not make this contest a matter of answering by rain and not fire? There had been no rain for 3.5 years. That would seem to be the reasonable proof for whose God was really God. Here's the answer to that question. The fire had to fall on that bull because the drought was only a symptom of the problem. The drought was a symptom of the fact that they had turned their backs on God. Before the Israelites ever entered the land of promise, God told them what would happen if they turned from him to worship idols. In the margins of your Bible there in 1 Kings 18, you can write Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 19 and 20. God says, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." The heavens would be shut up. You see, guys, and I think this is so important, and I think it speaks powerfully to modern church culture. The return of the rain would not have solved the real problem. You know why a lot of people showed up in church today? Simply because, to use the language of 1 Kings 18, they need rain. Things aren't so good in their lives. And they're looking to God just to give them rain. God could have done that in 1 Kings 18. But just sending the rain didn't solve the problem. The return of the rain would have never solved the problem. They didn't need rain. They needed to be rescued. Rescued from the disastrous outcome of idolatry and sin. More than returning the rain, there needed to be a returning of their hearts to the Lord. There had to be atonement. There had to be what the Bible calls propitiation before the rain could come again. Propitiation. There needed to be a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Big questions. Question number one, how can God ever turn the hearts of rebels? That's a big question. Because Elijah's saying, "God, let them know you're turning their hearts." How can God ever turn the hearts of rebels? Here's another question. What could he ever do to cause us to walk away from our kingdoms of one? You see, when you turn away from God, you're essentially saying, "I don't want God to inform me, to define me, to direct me. I'm going to be self-informed. I'll be self-defined. I'll be self-directed. And I'm going to make myself the sovereign in my little kingdom of one." What could ever be done by God to cause a man or a woman to walk away from their kingdom of one? What could he ever do that would provoke us to let him occupy the place that he alone deserves as God and King of our lives? What could he ever do to provoke us to let him occupy the place that he alone deserves? As we look at this story, guys, there's something so important for us. You see, God understands that we are heart-driven. He made us to be driven from the heart. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, I'll read it from the King James. We love him because he first loved us. We are responders. God is the initiator. Remember, Elijah prayed, let them know, Lord, that you are doing this. We look at 1 Kings 18, we see the fire fall from heaven. God did it. God did it. The fire that consumed that sacrifice on Carmel was not normal fire. It was divine. It was eternal. It was from heaven. And here's the big question. How do we know that God loves us? That question is asked, well, if God really loved me, do you know that God loves you? Well, if God really loved me, why did this bad thing happen and that bad thing happen? Listen, here's how people frame their understanding of God's love for me. Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this job. I've been working for it. I've been praying for it. If you really love me, you'll give me this job. Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this husband or you'll give me this wife. Lord, if you really love me, you'll help us qualify for this mortgage. Lord, if you really love me, you'll heal my child, my spouse, my friend of cancer. Guys, God won't let anything else be the proof of his love for you except this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Carries on in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. God makes it a point to define his love for fallen man by the means of our rescue. He defines his love for you, for me, by the cross of Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the only way God defines his love for you and me. Everything else is tied to his plans, his purposes, his infinite wisdom in working things out in our lives and moving us to him. But in the end of the day, you cannot say, I know that God loves me because he sent the rain. And God made sure they understood that. You know, I look at my wife and she's 4 eye surgeries since the middle of September. And never once has she said, I'm just wondering, God, if you love me, why is this happening? She has just done nothing but nonstop love Jesus, because she understands that the proof of the love of Jesus for her is not her vision. It's the cross. And because she understands that Jesus loves her so much that he would die on a cross for her sins, then surely he's got this covered. And there's something in it that is so loving and so perfect for her. I have 2 sons. Both of them were up here leading worship today. That I'm a blessed man whenever I'm here to worship with you guys, but I'm really blessed when those 2 guys are playing. I have 2 daughters, a great son-in-law and a great daughter-in-law since January 3rd, and an almost 1-year-old grandson. And I can tell you, I love them all. When Sean, our oldest boy, was about 4, He had been sick for a while, and he had this swollen gland, and this gland just wouldn't go down. It was just really big on the side of his neck. So we just couldn't figure out why it wasn't going down. We went to the doctor, and he says, well, look, it could just be the leftovers of a sore throat, but it might be a symptom of leukemia. We got to rule it out. Now, the only way to know that was to take blood. Well, Sean and doctors were a bad mix at any time when he was little. I mean, like, before the doctor ever walked in the examination room, he'd just start crying. And so he didn't like doctors. Doctors felt unliked by him. And trying to take blood was worse. And it took three of us to hold him down while a fourth person stuck a needle in his arm. And I had my head laying across his chest. And while they're doing that, he's screaming in my ear, Daddy, they're hurting me. When that ordeal was over, I had to sit with my little boy, who by that time was like just a limp noodle in my arms, to wait to see whether or not he had leukemia. And I remember sitting there thinking, God, my son might be dying. And this was my son. What would I do if I were omnipotent and sovereign and could have just spoken the word and stopped his suffering? And then I think of Gethsemane. You know, the night before Jesus died, that there was an exchange of cups that took place? At the Last Supper, you remember there was a cup. Actually, in the Passover feast, there was more than one cup involved, but there was one specific cup that Jesus gave to the disciples, and that cup represented fellowship with the Father. Then Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there he settled it. He settled the fact that he would take the cup that should have been yours, should have been mine, when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It was a very specific cup he was praying about. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This cup that he was talking about was spoken of centuries in advance by the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, in Psalm 75, and then later mentioned in the book of Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 16. The cup that Jesus was talking about is the cup of torment, the cup of God's wrath poured out on the world that deserved it for rejecting God. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus proposed an alternative rescue plan, heaven was silent. And we're told in the Gospels that an angel came to strengthen him so that he could continue through all of his agony that he would endure to rescue rebels. Now I think of how I would have done anything to have saved my son from just having blood drawn, not blood shed. After he settled the issue of this cup, they came and they took Jesus to the house of the high priest, and they beat him beyond human recognition. And still, the sovereign, omnipotent Father is silent. What would it have cost me to restrain myself if I watched people rip out my son's beard? What would it have cost me to restrain myself if I watched people tear his back to shreds with a whip and spit in his face? See, you mess with my sons, you're messing with me. What did it cost God to restrain himself while his perfect, sinless son suffered for us, yet he restrained himself? And then there was the crown of thorns and the nails that were driven through his hands and his feet, and yet the Father restrained himself. And then the sins of the world were laid upon his son. The Bible says that the Father made Jesus become sin for us. How many of you saw the movie The Dropbox this last week? Raise your hand if you saw the movie. What an amazing movie. It's amazing. Brian Ivey, the director of that movie, he got saved in the course of making that movie. And he went to a church service, and he heard the message. And in that message, the proclamation of the gospel, he was told that God made Jesus to become sin for us. And that's what moved him. He thought of all of his sin and how God took all of his sin and put it upon Jesus. That's what moved him to give his life to Jesus. I think of how it would break my heart if I found out my son was taking drugs, or if my son was a murderer or a child pornographer, or imagine if it was your son who killed 6 million Jews during World War II. I don't know what I would do if it was my son that flew a jet into one of the towers at the World Trade Center. The Bible says that God took all of that and placed it upon Jesus. And in that instant, Jesus was cut off from the Father. He cried out from the cross. And if you were here last Sunday, you're familiar with these words. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? We learned about those words in our study of Psalm 22 last week. And heaven was silent. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would say time and again, I do what you tell me to do, Father. I say what you tell me to say, Father. But at that moment on the cross, Jesus was without information. Heaven was silent. The Father didn't speak. What would it have taken me to restrain myself if I saw my son beaten and accused of all kinds of things that I know he never did? And then hear him cry out, Dad, what are you doing? Where are you? Why are you restraining himself? At the age of 4, I had my head on his chest, and he was essentially crying out that very thing. Dad, why aren't you saving me? What is beyond my imagination and comprehension is not only the fact that God restrained himself, but when he finally answered, he answers with fire. Just like he answered Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings. The fiery wrath of God that we deserve was rained down upon his son. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That was the rescue plan. That's why God hates sin. God hates sin in our lives because his son had to carry that sin. He hates it in our lives because he had to fire down his wrath upon his own son to pay for my sins, your sins, the sins of a fallen world. In 1 Kings 18, the rain finally fell because the fire fell on the sacrifice and the sacrifice was consumed. Today, you and I can call the Holy God of Heaven Father because the fire fell on Jesus. The sacrifice was consumed. And one day, as John Luke chose it to read to us before he led us in worship this morning, we're going to stand on a sea of glass. And in the midst of all that glory, we will see a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. And we will be there in heaven because God didn't just send the rain. God didn't just fix the mess that I'd made by my sin. He settled the problem of my sin. He settled the problem of your sin by raining down his fiery wrath. The wrath that you and I deserve, he fired down upon Jesus. And that turns our heart to God. That turns our heart away from sin. You and I were the sinners, but we weren't consumed because the fiery wrath of God fell upon Jesus. Jesus loves us, and he stood in our place. Jesus endured the wrath we deserved. Up on the screen there, sin is the issue. Jesus is the remedy. Sin is the issue. It's not the lack of rain, if you would. It's not a life not going the way we want it. People are spending their time serving created things and thinking that those created things are going to give them life. They can never give them life. They'll never give them love, and they can never save them. And so in a moment when they think, well, I'm going to turn to God and he's going to fix all this. He's going to send the rain. He's going to give me what I'm looking for. Give me the answer to all my problems. No. Sin's the issue. Jesus is the remedy. Now, having said that, I can tell you, I do expect good things from God. I don't demand them, but I can expect good things from God. For example, why can I ask God to heal my wife? Why can I do that? Because in Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The answer to my requests, God will always answer. Sometimes it's in the affirmative and sometimes it's in the negative, but he will answer. The answer to those specific prayers, they're not the demonstration, they're not the ultimate proof. If he doesn't answer the way I ask, doesn't prove he doesn't love me. The ultimate proof of his love is that monstrosity. The sinless Lamb of God, beaten beyond recognition, covered with the sin of the world, under the fiery wrath of a holy God, the place where we all deserve to be, the last place that Jesus should have ever been. We gather as rescued, redeemed rebels. That's what we're doing today. We're gathering as rescued, redeemed rebels to adore and worship Jesus because he rescued us. We exalt the name of Jesus when we gather like this. And we proclaim the name of Jesus when we gather like this because the fire fell on Jesus. Every time we take communion, which we're going to do in just a few moments, we remember how the fire fell upon the sacrifice so that it wouldn't have to fall on us. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the worshiper was never examined when he or she came to worship God. The only thing that was ever examined was the sacrifice. And this morning we worship Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This morning we worship Jesus, the one on whom the fire fell. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close here. We're going to respond to the Word of God and we'll have communion together. But first, as they're coming up, let me say this. For the person, the man, the woman who doesn't know Jesus, you've been living for anything and everything but God, and yet this morning, it's amazingly God is calling you near. This morning, God is doing something. He's at work turning your heart to him. The fire fell on Jesus because you need more than rain. You need more than some temporary fix. You need more than some temporary blessing. You need to be rescued from sin. You need to be rescued from the disastrous reality and outcome of living for and serving and worshiping created things instead of the Creator.